My dear brethren and sisters, young people, it's very good for us to be here at the Fellowship Week, isn't it? Because at the Fellowship Week we can come aside from all the constraints and the difficulties of today's world, and we can concentrate on the things which really matter. And really, the works and the writings of our brother John are some of the words which really matter to us. If you, like me, read through the Gospel and the Epistles and the Revelation and marvel and wonder at the character and the nature and the stature of the man who was John, I'm sure you will appreciate the things that we're going to consider from this beautiful epistle, the first epistle of John. Now, of course, we can consider many things in the course of her study at a fellowship week. We could decide to go through this in very much an analytical way. Of course, every bit of scripture research and every bit of scripture study that we do has to entail some type of analytical reasoning. We have to think about what we're studying, what we're reading. But rather than just concentrating on the grammar and the text of the epistle that's presented before us, we're going to try and pick out the exhortational values to each and every one of us. Because this is what we are told to do, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. The exhortation from John's epistle is staggering. You and I will walk out of here understanding that God is up there and we are down here. And that's the right position, you see, we should be in, brethren and sisters, when we come before our God. If flesh is elevated and God is subjugated, where is the glory and the honor to God? And we're going to see that John, in his own inimitable way, is the one who can portray this and show this to us through these words which he has penned. Now, just a brief introduction to John, who he was. Now, of course, the epistle of John, as we've got before us, isn't actually entitled so in the original text. You don't find that this is written as the epistle of John. There's no actual author given, but it's very simple for us to see from the context, from the style that is used, that this really is John's epistle. Now, who was John? Well, we know that John was the son of two very godly parents, great examples in the truth, and they were Zebedee and Salome. He was the brother of James, and it seems the first cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about the context in which John has grown up. His name means Yahweh is gracious. Here are parents who bear a son and say, Yahweh has been gracious in giving us this son. This is the nature of the family in which John grew up. The family, incidentally, was a very well-off family. They weren't a very poor family at all. They had their own company, their own business, and it seems very likely that they were in partnership with Peter and Andrew. It didn't seem to be their own family business alone. They owned the fishing company in Bethsaida, and they also owned property elsewhere in Judea, as we read in John 19, verse 27. So it seems very likely that the family in which he was born into was a wealthy family. It was a well-established family. It was well-renowned in Israel. For we know that John was on terms of intimacy with the high priest and the family of the high priest. So this family, having all these things, provided something really special for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It provided James. It provided John. The business, having lost Peter and Andrew as well, would have really been at a loose end. Is that enough to give to our Lord? It's never enough, is it? Because Salome was one of the women who went around and tended to the needs of the Master. And Zebedee, the righteous man, allowed his family to tend to the needs of the Master and follow the Master. Will we do that for our families? This is what Zebedee and Salome did for their children. It's beautiful that John is actually entitled in Scripture, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, wouldn't that be something that you and I would like to be told of by our Master? God and Abraham, God and David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this man John? Here's the one whom I love. What is the love, the true love, which God bears for those who love Him? It's a love of mind and it's a love of character. And what we see in the writings of John is a mind and a character which is so in tune with the purpose of God that no one can help but love this brother John. He wasn't always like this though, was he? He and his brother James were spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ as sons of thunder. Sons of thunder? Writing these words? You see, ladies and gentlemen, brethren and sisters, that's a lecture slip, isn't it? The sons of thunder could be tamed at the feet of the Master. You see, there's nobody who in the presence of the Master and the Word itself who cannot be changed. The ones who would call down fire from heaven became the disciples who could speak of the most glorious and exultant thoughts in the New Testament. Tradition has it that after Jesus' resurrection and ascendancy into heaven, that the disciples got together, the apostles, and broke up the regions of the then known world into allocated areas. And it seems very likely that the area of Asia was given to John as his special area to tend. Did John take up this work immediately? He didn't, did he? John was given a very special commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to look after Mary. And he waited until Mary died before he took up that commission. You see, here was one who was faithful to the desires and the words of the Master to the end. After Mary's death, it seems, though, that John began his work in Asia and was also subject to the persecution of Domitian. Now, with Domitian, the persecution was really extreme in the ecclesial world. And tradition has it, and Brother Thomas brings this out for us in Eureka, that tradition has it that John was taken bound to Rome, where he was immersed or thrown into a pot, a cauldron of boiling oil. And that was supposed to be the persecution of John. But tradition also has it that a miracle was performed and that John was raised out of that pot of boiling oil and didn't die. And Domitian, of course, because he was made to be a fool in front of his people, banished John to the Isle of Patmos, hoping that that would be the end of John. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ gives to John the revelation of the Almighty. God works in ways beyond the realm of human thought, doesn't he? So in the Isle of Patmos, John preaches the truth and receives the revelation. It's also said that after the death of Domitian, John returned to the area of Asia, and he returned to the area, they believe, of Ephesus, and started his work of the truth there and set up the work of preaching in and around Ephesus, where he remained until his death. And it says that he died somewhere around the age of 98 years old and was buried near Ephesus. Can you and I, brethren and sisters, say that we would labor to the end of 98 years in the truth? Laboring to the end. Not putting our feet up as we get old. Continuing right to the end. And John's work is still not complete, is it? We read in Revelation 10 at verse 11. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John is going to rise from the grave and perform his work amongst the nations. Now, a little brief introduction to the epistle. What is an epistle? It's something which I think it's a word not frequently used in today's language, is it? You don't say, I'm going to write an epistle to you. You say, I'm going to write you a letter. And that's just what the epistle was. It was a letter of concern written by somebody to somebody else. This first epistle appears to have been written around AD 90, and the other one sometime thereafter. So it was right near the end of the first century when this epistle was launched into the ecclesial world. And you notice, as we'll see in our studies in the first epistle of John, that the terms that John uses are always those of a father caring for his flock. He is understanding that he, as an old apostle, has the duty and the care of all the ecclesias before him. And he writes with that passion and that care for the ecclesias. Do you notice in reading the epistles of John, it was our readings very recently, in the epistle of John, to which ecclesia is it written? To which cultural group is it written? To which time was it written? Are any of these things explicitly given to us? Not at all. This is an epistle which is timeless. It is written as much to the first century believers, brethren and sisters, as it is to you and I today. These are the things which are written by John to pick us up, to lift us up. And we'll see the context of John having to write this. We know that there was a first century context to the first epistle, for sure. But the relevance of it continues right through to our day. What was the problem that John faced in the first century, particularly towards the end of the first century? There was a heresy which was being spread in the first century called Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S-M. Gnosticism. Gnosticism means to know. It comes from the root Greek word meaning to know. And these were people who had their roots of thought in Eastern mysticism. Remember the context of where John was. If he was in Asia, particularly around Ephesus, this area was awash with thoughts from the East coming in to the Greco-Roman world. And these thoughts were mingling with Greek thought and producing new ideas and new philosophies. Gnosticism was one of these thoughts. And John was particularly concerned that for the ecclesias in those days, this heresy should not take root. The heresy of Gnosticism really only started to peak in the latter part of the second century. It was still in its infancy in many ways at the time that John was writing. But as we know in 1 Timothy 6 at verse 20, for example, Paul warns Timothy of the oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now, Paul was not warning Timothy to worry about physics and biology. Paul was warning Timothy to worry about the oppositions of Gnosis, the Gnostics, who were falsely called people who knew. This was something which was already prevalent in the time when Paul was writing to Timothy. And now at the end of the first century is budding into a real problem in the ecclesias. Now, in terms of Gnosticism, it was like many Eastern religions. I don't know if you've had a look at some of the Eastern religions, for example, Hinduism, etc. The beliefs of Hinduism and many of the Oriental religions are not unified, they're not singular, as Judaism to a certain extent is, or Christianity to a certain extent is. Eastern religion is exceptionally fragmented, and as you move from one area to the other in the Middle East and the Far East, you see different ideas starting to gain predominance or fall away. So Gnosticism covers a whole variety of thoughts. But the main aim of Gnosticism was to account for the duality of good and evil. I don't know if most of you have seen that circle that is drawn in many Middle Eastern or Eastern Oriental religious circles. It's a circle with two intertwined, it almost looks like teardrops, one white and one dark. And in the dark section there's a white dot, and in the white section there's a black dot. This is fundamentally the thoughts of Gnosticism, trying to say that in all good there is some evil, and in all evil there is some good, and that the two are actually intertwined with one another, the yin and the yang, as we see in the Eastern thought. Now, what were the fundamental beliefs of the Gnostics? Now, I'm telling you these because you're going to see them very subtly and cleverly destroyed by John as he goes through this epistle. John picks off their arguments one by one, like a marksman, knocking them off one by one. The fundamental beliefs of the Gnostics were that they possessed a higher form of revealed knowledge or understanding. Yes, they believed in the revealed word, but they had a higher and more superiorly revealed knowledge which they said came to them through mystical means. It really is crazy, isn't it? They didn't decry the gospel per se, but they believed that they had an intrinsically better understanding, a higher intellectual thought of the word. Are these things starting to bear resemblance to today's world? The higher critics who will turn around and say the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't born of a miraculous birth, or his disciples stole him from the grave to pretend he had risen from the dead. These thoughts are with us today. They said that they were enlightened and full of light. And because they were enlightened and full of light, they could do no wrong. That the physical world was beneath them. They had been risen now to be in light. And there was no darkness in them at all, was there? This is what the fundamental beliefs of the Gnostics were. That righteousness was subordinate to intellectualism. How many people view the truth in today's world in an intellectual, cold, high-thoughted, high-handed manner? Brethren and sisters, these warnings are to us in our day as well. This was written not to the Gnostics. This was written to believers in the first century. These things are as important for them as they are for us. We must consider whether we really believe these things. You know, there was an offshoot of Gnosticism called Docetism, which comes from the Greek word meaning to know. And now these Docetics came up with a very strange idea. They said to seem that the Lord Jesus Christ was only a seeming reality of the truth. What did they mean by that? They said that the Lord Jesus, or Jesus, was a man. And that Christ was implanted onto him at his baptism and removed from him at his death, so that flesh and spirit were separated. That's what the Docetics believed in the first century. And this was particularly rife at the end of the first century when John was writing. So it's most probable that this is what he was countering in all his thoughts. So in this magnificent epistle, John is going to knock these thoughts down. But John, in his own special way, doesn't just destroy, John builds. John never just takes the legs out and doesn't put something in its place. You know, the peril was coming at this time to a very select group of people. These were people who were not first generation believers. Most of them were second or third generation believers. Most of us here today are like that, brothers and sisters. We are second or third or maybe even more generation believers. And this problem was coming in their day. Why? Because John was at Ephesus, wasn't he? Where we read in Revelation that they had lost their first love. The truth, the passion for the truth, had gone out of them. It was merely an intellectual rote. What shall we do today? What does this word mean? Let us mark it all in. There was no passion and feeling for the truth. And John was trying to counteract this because he knew, as Jesus had warned, that there would be a time when the love of many shall wax cold. And this was the time which John was writing. And he's trying to fill them with the passion and the feelings of this beautiful epistle. They went out from us. The heretics were from the ecclesia. You and I, brethren and sisters, can be heretics in our heart and walk out the ecclesial door. Maybe not with our feet, but with our hearts. And this is the test that John is going to show to us in the first epistle. Let's start considering then the epistle proper. It's very difficult to put titles to talks, isn't it? Because the way that John has structured the epistle is that he uses complex ideas. He doesn't exclusively deal with light, exclusively deal with love, exclusively deal with the sons of God. All these thoughts are so beautifully intertwined and built on one another that they are all intermingled through every single chapter of this epistle. So we'll just consider it then from an exhortational point of view, looking at each verse as much as we can, but considering the exhortation that John has for us. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. These words, brethren and sisters, are some of the most sublime and exultant thoughts in the entire scriptures. These are the thoughts which elevate God to his true position and show him as the great almighty of the universe. But did you notice in reading those verses how different this is to the prologue to the gospel in John chapter 1? In John chapter 1, we see a totally different thought pattern getting given for us. The main message of this first epistle then, the first 1 and 2 verses, is that which was from the beginning, declare we unto you. If we take out all the subordinate ideas, that's really what John is trying to tell us. That which was from the beginning, we're going to tell you about. We're going to declare it to you. John uses a very complex way of parenthesizing or bracketing his ideas. He brackets an idea, and inside that bracket, he has another idea which he explains further and brackets a little more. That's the way he is describing it here for us in the first epistle. But if we take out all those little brackets inside and get to the main brackets outside, we see that which was from the beginning, declare we unto you. What was from the beginning? This begs an answer, doesn't it? John is actually asking us to say in our mind, what was from the beginning? Now, the word beginning, which is used very frequently as one of the key words in the entire epistle, is a word which always bears its relevance to the context. The beginning will always be relevant to the context in which it is used. What is the context used here? That which was from the beginning. Is there any time or place or relevance? Whenever we see in Scripture that the beginning has no relevance to man's time, it is timeless. This is that which belongs to God. It is not relating to the beginning of our walk in the truth or the beginning of our understanding and conversion. This is that which was from the great beginning, from God, before time and without time. John's thoughts here are much more complex than in the gospel, aren't they? In the gospel, everything is a nice time flow. One thought flows onto the other, flows onto the other, and each one is closed off before he starts the next. John here is trying to give us so many wonderful aspects of the truth that he clumps them all together in this parenthesized manner. This word, which was from the beginning, was with the Father. This was with the Father. You know, when it says that the word was with God, you know what that implies? It implies the union of a husband and wife. It implies the closest union that can exist. The word was with God. And the word was God. It was from the beginning. In John chapter 20, we see some very interesting aspects to this. Because in the words of the first epistle of John, at verse 1 and verse 2, we see many quotations there relevant to what our senses perceive. Heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. In John 20, Peter and John ran to the empty tomb, and John saw and believed. Now look what it says in John. He saw and believed in John 20. Jesus appeared unto Mary, who told, so the disciples had heard, that she had seen the Lord. Jesus appeared to the disciples in the closed room, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And finally to the disciples and to Thomas once again. And Jesus appeared to them and asked Thomas to handle him. So Thomas handled him and saw him. And then comes the blessing. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And John was one of those who saw with the spiritual eye and believed. And brethren and sisters, we haven't seen with the physical eye as John and the first century apostles did, have we? Yet we believe on him through their word. You notice that it says there that they have heard and that we have seen. That which we have heard and that which we have seen. This is the perfect tense, and it relates to general observation. They were with the Master in their daily life. They heard him and they saw him. Thomas wanted to touch him as well. But you know, the two other words there, beheld and handled, are two totally different words. The word handle is the self-same word used in Luke 24 at verse 39. Handle me and see, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Handle me and see. The tense of these two words, beheld and handled, is the aorist tense, which can relate to specific incidences. Not only hearing and seeing the works of the Master, but specific incidences which John was privy to. Now, what was John privy to that the other disciples weren't? Well, we know that with Peter and James, he was part of the three, the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were blessed to see some remarkable things. What did they see? They saw Jesus raising the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. They saw Jesus' transfiguration. They saw Jesus receiving the Olivet prophecy, or they heard Jesus giving them the Olivet prophecy in Mark 13 at verse 3. They witnessed Jesus Christ's agony and elevation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they witnessed John's resurrection in John 20. These were the specific instances which were unique to Peter, James, and John. That's why they were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. They could bear witness, and their witness was true because they were eyewitnesses together of His Majesty. They had seen more than just through the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. These disciples had let the word of life enter into them, and they were cogitating upon it in a very deep and spiritual way. You know, it says that John, these words had such an impression on John that he saw and believed. Thomas saw and doubted in the same chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ had a very great impact on the life of John. Now, the essence of the word which is presented for us here in John chapter, first epistle of John, chapter 1, at verse 1 and 2, the essence of the word is that it was the word of life. And you know, if we look at these terms, we must always go back to the Gospel. And if we go through the Gospel of John, we see that the words of life always relate to the understanding which is the word which is the life. The word which is the life. Life wasn't separate from the word. To have the word was to have life. To not have the word was to have death. And that's what John is trying to emphasize for us here. The Word which is the life. The Word is the mind of God in action. God stood before the unmade world and He spoke and it happened. The words were the outpouring of the thoughts and the desires of God's heart. He spoke and it happened. There was no doubt in it happening when God spake. And it says this is
the eternal life in verse 2 there. First Epistle of John, chapter 1 at verse 2. This is the word of life, and it's specifically spoken of as being that eternal life. Did it say immortality? Did it say everlasting life? It says eternal life. There's a big distinction between immortality, everlasting life, and eternal life. What is the distinction? Eternal life is that which is intrinsically divine. It is only God's, and it is only His to give. Immortality is something which is imparted to another. God can grant us immortality, but God is intrinsically eternal life. It was not immortality or eternal life that Jesus manifested in the earth, was it? Did Jesus come to preach the redemption of you and I to immortality? Or did Jesus come to preach the giving and the showing of the true eternal life, that which was the Word of life? He came to be the channel for which God, the Word, was manifest to mankind. It says there that the life was manifested in verse 2. Now, what does manifested mean? It's the Greek word phaneroo. And this is another one of the key verses. Please study these verses in your own time. I've got a lovely list of them if any of you would like them. But this is one of the key words in the epistle. Manifestation, showing, revealing. Phaneroo means to show that which was hidden. And it comes from a root word meaning to enlighten. To enlighten. To bring to light. To show in light that which was once dark. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He takes the Word, which was God and was with God, and He brings it to light in the life of the daily lives and the physical life of the brethren and sisters with whom He had to do. Come with me to Matthew 13 at verse 10. In Matthew 13 verse 10, we see that this manifestation had to do with an important thing. It had to do with the attitude of mind of believers. Do you know that it was possible for Christ not to manifest God to believers? You know when that happened? That happened when people stopped their ears and shut their eyes. The manifestation happens in the heart, brethren and sisters. The manifestation is not something that Jesus walked about each day purely manifesting and everybody said, that is the Son of God. It required the words of Peter to say, truly, you are the Son of the living God. That was something which was not revealed to Peter by flesh. And that's why Jesus says that to him in Mark 6. Matthew 13 at verse 10. The disciples come to Jesus and says, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And He answers and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 13, therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Isn't that tragic? Here was the life manifested in the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And people couldn't see it. Because the conversion and the manifestation, brethren and sisters, happens in our heart. Are we really understanding the manifestation of the Son of God, the Word living in us? They didn't see and they didn't understand. But, brethren and sisters, blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear. These are the things which we have to attune our spiritual senses to. We have to be full of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that quotation there that we've just read in Matthew? You know where it has its roots? It has its roots in Isaiah 6, verse 9 to 10. Don't turn them up, but you can just make a note of that. The root is Isaiah 6, verse 9 to 10. And what is the context of Isaiah 6, verse 9 to 10? It is Yahweh in His temple, and the earth filled with his glory. This is the true manifestation that Jesus was coming to show. He wasn't just coming to show doctrines. He wasn't coming to show good way of life and a moral character. Jesus was coming to show the eternal spirit in the realms of flesh. And the end result of that, for the eyes that would see and the ears that would hear, would that be that Yahweh would be in his temple, and the earth would be filled with his glory, and all flesh would be quiet before the presence of God. So the whole process is given for us, isn't it, brethren and sisters, in verse 1. We hear the word. We see the word. And look at this. We look upon the word. Looking upon is very different to seeing, isn't it? And then finally we handle the word. To look upon comes from a Greek word, theomai. We get the modern word theater, theater, from that word. It means to view attentively or to contemplate, to learn by looking. In the theater, we're trying to learn what is being taught to us there. And this is exactly what was the process that Jesus Christ required. And John is saying, we've heard the word, we've seen it, now we are looking and learning, viewing attentively the things which have been shown to us. And this is why Isaiah in Isaiah 6 verse 9 says, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. They had seen, but they hadn't looked. And this is what John is trying to tell us. He has heard, seen, looked upon, and you know what handled is? He didn't physically touch the Lord Jesus Christ, did he? It was Thomas. Handled comes from the Greek word psilapheo, or psilapheo, which means to handle, touch, coming from the root word meaning to strum. Plucking the strings of our hearts. It was strumming like a musical instrument. This was the final act, because after having heard, seen, cogitated on the word, the eternal life, it plucked the heart of the Apostle John. Does the word do this with us, brethren and sisters, touching the strings of our heart? This is why David, his heart, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the plucker upon strings, was in tune with the heart of God. Verse 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The true fellowship and the true joy of the Spirit are with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and them only. With whom else can we have fellowship which leads to true joy, as he says at the end of verse 4 there, that your joy may be full? The fellowship that is spoken of here is the word koinonia. In the Septuagint, koinonia is rendered in the Old Testament in terms of sacrifice. It was a fellowship which was brought about through sacrifice. It's a fellowship which is not entered into lightly. It's not, we desire to be in fellowship with Christ, therefore we are in fellowship with Christ. This is a fellowship which was started by the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and we enter into that sacrifice with him. Because the partnership required too, the peace offering, where the sinner and the priest sat down together and jointly partook of that sacrifice. That was a fellowship sacrifice. It was based on sacrifice. This is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ views all fellowship should be. Come with me to John 17. In John 17 at verse 9, we see exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ understands the fellowship should be. We continually see that the Epistle of John is almost an appendix to the Gospel of John. It adds and establishes and fills out many of the beautiful ideas of the Gospel of John. And you can see in the writings of the Gospel of John that the Apostle John has been with the Master. He has been polished through presence with the Master. John 17 verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, Father, for they are thine. Now look at the terms of endearment that Christ is writing. Christ is praying to his Father. They are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. You see, here's the beauty of unity and fellowship. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come unto thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. One with Christ, one with God, and one with the other. And the beautiful themes that John picks up in his epistle of oneness with God and with Christ have to be reflected in oneness with one another. Where does this oneness come from, brethren and sisters? Verse 13 of that John 17. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The epistle said that your joy may be full. Do you notice that Christ is saying that the joy is fulfilled in them? Why is it fulfilled in them? It's not something which the world recognizes as joy, running around in an effulgence of joy, shouting and screaming and exuberating. This is something inwards, because, verse 14, I have given them thy word. The word is the spirit. It is the life. It is the eternal life. And that is which brings the disciples oneness and brings the disciples joy. Brethren and sisters, if we don't have this word in us, can we be at one with the Father, one with another? What is the basis for a fellowship week like this? Talking about the things we have in common in the world? Most of us have got nothing in common with each other in the world. The fellowship is in the word that our joy is full. John 15 at verse 4. John chapter 15 at verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing at all. What is this much fruit? This much fruit is a parallel phrase to the end of verse 4. That your joy may be full. Your joy may be full of much fruit. The perfection of the work of the Spirit is true joy, brethren and sisters. Now the fellowship that John was describing here was already present in the ecclesias. It wasn't something which didn't exist, but it was really very imperfect, and more so was threatened. The John wants to build. And brethren and sisters, for anyone who desires to be a father in the ecclesia, this is the role that we need to take. We need to make sure that we build up one another and not destroy. Destruction takes place in an instant. Building and growing in the truth takes a lifetime. This knowledge was an intimate knowledge. And that's exactly what John is trying to teach here. He says that there is a fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he just say with Jesus or Christ or with his Son? With his Son, Jesus Christ. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a man, that Christ was imparted to him, and that God, Almighty God, could have nothing to do with flesh. John takes them all and sweeps them aside and says, God has given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of flesh and anointed by Spirit, the Christ. And he encapsulates all those together and knocks away Gnosticism with the truth. Brethren and sisters, if we are to knock away the thoughts and stony thoughts of our hearts and the thoughts of error in our midst, is it going to be through clever discussion and argumentation, or is it going to be the Word dwelling in us? This is the way that John worked. The seed word had grown and borne fruit. This is the way that fellowship was to be established. Is our joy in the truth that was delivered to the saints so full as John is writing? Are we full in ourselves with the truth, or is the truth just intellectualism after years of being baptized? Are we just going through another set of motions, or do we truly love as we are loved? Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It was the Word's message, and Jesus Christ was the four-faced cherubic vehicle which showed this Word in the lives of flesh. He was the chariot of the Spirit. He was the one who, in terms of Ezekiel 1, was the manifestation of all four faces, of all the character of God in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We too, brethren and sisters, ought to be the conduits for the Word, the Spirit Word, into our age. John presents us with one of the three great understandings of Almighty God here. He says, God is light. He also says in chapter 4 at verse 16, God is love. And in John 4 at verse 24, God is spirit. And in those three things, light, love, and spirit, is the true understanding of the nature and the character and the mercy of the Almighty. Do you notice here that it is all light, all love, and all spirit? All these thoughts, light, love, and spirit, are three of the dominant phrases which recur time after time, as we're going to see in this epistle of John. His announcement, or as the Greek word has it, promise, was that God is light. It's not that God possesses or dwells or shines light. John says God is light. He's not merely one that reflects or generates light. He is light. And there's a big difference between the two. God is all that is light in two important ways. He is all that is light in goodness, and he is all that is light in truth and in knowledge. Those are the two things which John is trying to show in this epistle. God is all good, and God is all knowledge. Don't you, as a Gnostic, tell me that there is any special knowledge, or that there is any other good apart from that which comes from God. He is the light. There's no other light except that of God, is there? If we are in the light, we are in God. John is very unequivocal, isn't he, here? He doesn't mix his words. John is very blunt. You know, the Gnostics were giving opposites. You know, they were saying that there's spirit and there's flesh. And John is plainly saying here that God is light, and he says, in him there is no darkness at all. Isn't that a redundant phrase? In him is no darkness. You could have put a full stop there. At all. John is trying to show here that there is no middle ground with God. There is no twilight zone with God. We are either all good. God is either all good or is not present at all. You either have the light or you have no light. And this is what John is trying to show us. And the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came was, in the words of Isaiah, to shine into the hearts of men to those that sat in darkness. That the Word, which was with God and was God from the beginning, the eternal life, could be manifested in the realms of flesh, of human nature. That we could behold this character which was all light, and the Gnostics couldn't see that the great light of God could walk in the life of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't understand that. Then we come to verses 6 to 10. In verse 6 to 10, we have a series of tests. And these are tests which test exactly what John has been speaking about. John has been speaking about fellowship, hasn't he? And these three tests here are tests of self-examination. Are we in the truth? Are we checking ourselves daily? Or is it only a matter of occasional thought at the breaking of bread? Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, what do? We lie. And do not the truth. Isn't that interesting? We lie and do not the truth. And then in John's characteristic way, he provides an antidote. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, the full title again, cleanseth us from all sin. So the three tests are verse 1 being the test, and verse 7 the corrective action, and the antidote, the remedy. And this is what John's presenting. Identification of the problem, then the corrective action, and notice it's always an action, and then finally a remedy for the error which was presented. So we've got the problem in verse 6, the corrective action and the remedy in verse 7. The second test is in verse 8, the corrective action and the remedy in verse 9. The third test is identified in verse 10, and the corrective action and the remedy in chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. So the first test, if we say we have fellowship, brothers and sisters, I'm in fellowship. How can we say we are in fellowship? Is fellowship something which is said, or on the basis of what John has written, the joy which is within us, which is the union of the Spirit between God, Christ, and the brethren? Can we say we have that union? Or do we walk in that union? To be out of fellowship with God, based on the definition of the fellowship that John has just given us, means to walk in darkness. If God is all light and we don't walk in light, as he says in verse 7, this is the corrective action. If we are not walking in light in verse 6, we are walking in darkness. We're not half in the ecclesia, brethren and sisters. We are in darkness. And we lie because we have said we're in the truth and we're not. And we do not the truth. Here's an action which is not done. We are not doing truth. That John, in his corrective words, says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we walk, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, do you notice that these are the words which are given to the brethren? This is to some of you, as John says. This is to you and me, brethren and sisters. This is not to Gnostic heretics. This is to brethren and sisters that we must check whether we are either in the light or in the darkness. Because, you see, the problem that John identifies is that we can be self-deceived and believe a lie. As the Gnostic heresy was, we can also believe a lie in our hearts. You know, the New English Bible says of these words, our words and our lives are a lie. Of chapter 1 at verse 6. Our words and our lives are a lie. We are a living lie. if we walk in darkness and say we're in fellowship. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son, we read in Revelation. So here is the union. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. See, brethren and sisters, if before the Alpha and the Omega we lie and do not the truth, we have our part in the lake which burns with all those who are liars and abominable. You know, some forms of Gnosticism used to teach terrible things. They used to teach that you could do whatever you wanted because you were redeemed. You could no more, sin could have no more effect on you. You were redeemed and elevated, therefore you could do whatever you wanted. And worse than that, they said that to gain a full intellectual understanding and development, you had to experience every abominable thing in the world. Because then your understanding of abomination was greater. This is what Gnosticism taught. And John says, you walk in light or you walk in darkness. Brothers and sisters, this is our choice today. We're going to be in the light or in darkness. It's interesting that it is those who walk. We can talk, but God judges on the walk. Always on the walk. You see, if we're in fellowship with God, do we need to testify to somebody else to say, yes, actually, I'm in fellowship? We don't need to do that, do we? Our works and our lives manifest that we are actually in the light. This is the only route to forgiveness. And the only route to forgiveness comes at the end of verse 7. That the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, do you think John uses words lightly? Or do you think John is referring to something very specific? The only instance where these words are actually used in the Old Testament under the law is the cleansing of the leper through the trespass offering. This was the cleansing of the leper. And what John is trying to teach us here, because leprosy was indicative of sin's flesh, he's trying to teach us that the cleansing of sin's flesh can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through the will of man. We can desire to walk in the light, but the action of our cleansing comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, through none other. Even if we've walked in darkness, we turn around, the cleansing only comes from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us as cleansing a leper. And this is the basis of one of the great arguments that John uses here and in the rest of the epistle. If we sin, not habitually, but incidentally, God is able to forgive. It is the habitual sinner which God does not forgive, brethren and sisters. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us if we turn around. And you notice that the cleansing here is of sin being washed away. John, if he had said, you were cleansed, would have played into the thoughts of the Gnostics who said, well, you've been cleansed, now you can do what you want in the truth. He is saying that this is the sin being washed, cleanseth, present continuous tense. It's still happening from all sin. This is the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit Word washing our minds, brethren and sisters. The second test, verse 8, leads directly on from verse 7. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. By implication, one who thinks he is perfect merely by walking in the light, but still does not recognize his weakness and his need for redemption, is self-deceived and the truth does not live in him. It says there that we sin and we deceive ourselves. Do you notice that sin, unless it is cut short, compounds itself, doesn't it? Sin means to miss the mark. And deception here in the Greek means to go astray or to be led aside. Sin, if we continue in it, takes us away. It just takes us right away. But what does the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ do? It cleanses us and takes our sin away. It takes our sin away as the scapegoat on whom the hand of the high priest was put. The blood cleanseth, and the other goat went into the wilderness and redeemed Israel. You see, brothers and sisters, the truth is something which is kept within. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's something which is in earthen vessels, and poor earth at that. If we say we have no sins, means in the present continuous tense, implies that we are once in the light, and therefore we have no need, more need of redemption. Brethren and sisters, we need redemption daily from our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gnostics thought we didn't. What the truth teaches is that we are now under a dispensation of grace. We are no longer in the world. We are no longer unregenerate human nature. We are under grace, and by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 9 is the antidote. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see, there was an action that was required here. There was a confession that was required. It's easy for us to say that we're in the truth, but if we're still in sin and practice habitual sin, we're living a lie. The remedy is to confess our sins. And it says there that the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Faithful means to faithfully discharge your duties as a priest. And just means observing divine laws. What Christ is doing here is two things. He is faithful and just. By forgiving, he will always maintain God's righteousness. That is the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's righteousness will always be maintained. He forgives, as the Greek has, means to send away. He sends away our sin. And cleanse means, is the Greek word katharos, purity under the law, cleansed as a leper. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. The cleansing is from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. You know what unrighteousness means? Unrighteousness means deeds that violate law and justice. We break the law of God when we sin, don't we? We are in violation of a law, God's law. And it's saying here that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all law breaking. And that's why in chapter 2, Christ is presented as an advocate. One who presents us before God as a lawyer. We have broken the law, but the cleansing comes from without the law. The law could not save, but Christ can forgive and cleanse. This is what John is trying to teach us. Beautiful, highly exultant words. And then finally, in the test number 3, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his truth is not in us. Again here, we are saying, if we are saying that we have not sinned. Now the proposition is very different here to verse 8. Here one says that the results of sinful nature have not been manifested by us at all. Verse 8 relates to the claim that sin is no longer innately part of us. Brethren and sisters, we've all got to realize that you and I bear sin's flesh. Even though we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ here, we still bear sin's flesh. No one is greater than another. We look at people in the Old Testament like Samson, we berate them for what they did. Brethren and sisters, our hearts condemn us before our God. We are of no better flesh. Dare we say we are no longer of that nature? Sin is no longer innately part of us, brethren and sisters. As bad as an understanding of saying that sin is not walking in our lives, to say that we have not sinned in the past tense makes God to be a liar. For in Romans we read, all have sinned, Romans 3 at verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See what Paul says? Sinning is missing the full working of the word, of light. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, says Paul. Redemption is only through the blood of Christ Jesus, as we have in verse 7, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. God's righteousness is declared when man is shown to be a sinner. And this is exactly what doesn't happen in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, God's righteousness is not declared. And we are making God out to be a liar. To declare, I say, says Paul, at this time God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see in verse 10, as the truth was missing, so too was the word. There's no mention of the word there, is there? The word doesn't dwell in the person who says, we have not sinned. The word is totally missing. The basic comprehension of the principles of atonement are gone. We have not sinned. But this is the person who feels above the need for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, how do we feel before our God? Do we feel that now we are special, we are in Christ, we are above the need for forgiveness? We do lie, and his word is not in us. By implication, the converse is true, that if the word dwells in us, we will not sin. And this is one of the great beauties that John is going to show to us in the rest of this epistle. But rather we have passed from death to life. He says in the latter part of this epistle that if his word lives in us, we will not sin. And this is an interesting thing which we're going to consider in the future. You notice here that John, just in conclusion, says, if we say, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. He didn't say, if you say, brethren and sisters, if we say. Here is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who saw and cogitated and whose heart was plucked by the truth, but never put himself above his brethren and sisters and thought he was somebody special. Brethren and sisters, our heart condemns us before our God. You and I are all in the same boat when it comes to fleshly human nature. If we say, the weaknesses of human nature can happen to you and to me with equal ferocity, and John was never above that. The remedy for these things is given to us in chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, and we'll consider that tomorrow, God willing. So we've seen some beautiful thoughts, brethren and sisters. The light of God, the word being manifested in the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of Almighty God.